Real quick before the episode starts, Doug and I had already finished the podcast, and then we came up with the podcast title. So, Doug, why the sixth sense? Before they get into this, so they get what we're talking about.
I mean, you were talking about how you can live with one sense. You can live with sight.
Sure.
But if you have your other senses, it's very helpful. I would know this, actually, because I can't smell.
I didn't know this till like a couple days ago when you told me.
I've never been able to smell in my entire life. So I actually don't think that smell is a real thing. I think people are making it up.
No, it's a real thing.
But if I had smell, like all of a sudden things would, it would be a different world.
You would know what Thanksgiving smells like because I do.
And so you said that. I thought, well, sixth sense.
That's right.
Of biblical interpretation. And you talked about six C's.
That's right. And the last one being cosmic.
Exactly. So I think it fits well for a title.
Yeah. So a little quick intro. This is what this is about. We want you to understand how to read your Bible. And we're going to provide a lot of tools. Long episode, but worth it. That's all we're going to tell you. Stay tuned.
John Moffitt, guess where I am?
It's pretty easy to guess.
Because it kind of looks like we're in the same place.
That's right.
And we're actually looking at each other. Guys, welcome to the Reformed Fringe. And we are live in studio in the same place for once.
That's right.
I came out here to do a Blurry Creatures thing. And so you happen to be in the very same city.
15 minutes south.
So this is like super exciting. First time we've ever done anything live like this together in the same room.
Yeah.
So it's a different dynamic, you know, working to figure out where to look.
Normally we're used to looking at the cameras. That's right.
So
a little bit different.
Welcome to the Reform Fringe, everybody. We're back with another episode. We're going to talk about hermeneutics today. I am with John Moffitt here in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And he's a pastor at the church, in the Reformed Church here and Grace Reformed Church. And I'm the pastor at Reformed Baptist Church of Northern Colorado. And, you know, what kind of introductions do you want to give?
Well, October is a big day because back here.
Yeah, I will.
And so that's on the 30th. So we didn't announce this one to the Fringe because there wasn't enough time, but we're having a special event Wednesday. So you'll be back here for that in just 2 days. That will be available online. We're going to be talking about Genesis 6 with my church. We're pretty excited about that. But in October, we're going to do a one-day conference. So it'll be Thursday. And if you go to reformfringe.com, you'll learn more information there. We're going to post all that stuff there. So if you're in the area, we'd love for you to come. If you're coming for BlurryCon, we'd love for you to come for the one day conference. And it'll be held at my church. It's pretty limited seating. There's only like 220 seats in there. So I don't think we'll fill it out.
But no, I don't think so.
I don't think so either.
That's why we're the Reformed Fringe. Like we're on the fringe, the peripheries of popularity.
That's right. For the five of you that listen, I'm sure you could possibly come make it. And three of them are in the room right now. So for the two of you, our wives, exactly, that listen to this podcast.
We got Mr. Snerdly over here listening in.
Dude, that reference, I think you're going to have to be in your 40s or 50s in order to get that
you
reference.
You know, I started listening to Rush Limbaugh in 1988 when he first went kind of national.
Yeah,
he was on a station in Minneapolis.
Yeah.
And so I mean I listened to him forever and ever.
So I remember riding in the back seat of my dad's car, and we would listen to Rush until he would get into one of those modes where he'd start cussing. And then all of a sudden my dad would turn it off. Do you know what I'm talking about?
You can't listen to that anymore.
He would like go
change
on
the channel.
That's right. After like two or three cuss words, my dad had like a two cuss word limit. He would turn it off.
Well, hopefully we don't have a lot of cuss words here today.
No, this would not be a good one.
Keep it clean, especially with the topic we're going to talk about.
Yeah, this is definitely, I would say, on the Reform side. For those of you that aren't Reformed, I would love for you to stay because I think you're going to learn some things that are not necessarily just Reformed. These are good tools. When you're thinking about archaeology, which I am not in any way, shape, or form, you know, all my archaeology is developed by Indiana Jones movies, you know. But you need certain kinds of tools in order to like pull what's in the ground out and make sure that you protect it and that it comes out. And then you can identify what is it that I found. You know, sometimes people have really just kind of one tool and they use that only to interpret their scriptures. And we had mentioned this a while back where, you know, some people only have a divine council worldview. That's all they have. And everything is interpreted through that lens.
Right.
And that can cause, I think, an anemic view of scripture where you're going to actually miss things, helpful, glorious, wonderful things. And that's not to say that a divine counsel worldview is bad. We wouldn't say that at all, but it's incomplete, right? So on the other side of that, I think people say, well, people reject the concept of Genesis 6 or the gods or the divine counsel worldview based upon hermeneutics. They say, well, mm-hmm. when using a reformed hermeneutics, you will not come to those conclusions. And I would say that's a presupposition upon the hermeneutic and the text that we're going to argue for. That's actually not true. So before we jump into it, I'll let you have some comments and then we'll just jump into
it. Well, the first thing we should talk about is what in the world is hermeneutics?
Hermeneutics, yeah, good point. Go ahead.
Well, it's just the art of biblical interpretation. It comes from a Greek word that very similar to hermeneutics. I think it's like diermo, diermeo. I forgot how to pronounce it. You know,
right.
There's a verb and there's a noun
right.
of how you interpret it. And so it's an art and it's a science. How do you interpret the Bible rightly? Mm-hmm. And so, you know, it's an interesting question to ask people. How do you think you should interpret the Bible? Mm-hmm. One of the funny stories I tell people is that, and I think this is becoming more popularly known out there, when people get into Bible studies, and then they read a text, and then what's the first thing that they always say to each other? Well, what does this mean to you?
That's right.
And so that's a form of hermeneutics.
It's all right.
But it's not a good form of hermeneutics
no.
because we don't care about what the Bible means to us in terms of how do we interpret it.
Yeah.
You know, we want to know how it applies to us.
Sure.
It's fine to know how something makes you feel, you know, but what does it mean to you? No, meaning is objective. Meaning in the text is something that God put there when he inspired the writers to write it down. Hmm. And so we're trying to mine out of the text what is actually there so that we can understand as best we can what God has told us in his word. And so there's an art to that and there's a science to that. Mm-hmm. That's kind of the way that I begin thinking about it with people.
Yeah. So you would say it's the same as in order to do mathematics correctly, you have to have a tool set.
Right.
A preset of rules. Same thing with grammar. You're going to understand any type of any language, whether it be English or ancient language, there are grammar rules in order to appropriately understand the syntax, the language, the structure, even how certain words inside of a sentence can mean two different things, depending on.
Yeah, yeah. And yeah. what you're talking about here is the idea of exegesis. Mm-hmm. That's another big word. Mm-hmm. So you're drawing out of the text. That's what exegesis is referring to, as opposed to eisegesis. That's this opposite. That means you're kind of putting into the text. And that's really eisegesis is, well, what does that mean to you? Mm-hmm. Exegesis is, what does it mean?
That's right.
And I don't want to move past this too quick, John, because nope. there's other things to get to with a reformed way of looking at the scripture. But the grammatical, the grammatical tools that we have are really, really important. Mm-hmm. Like you can't skip past this and just think, well, the Bible's some sort of a magical book, and so I can come to it with magical lenses or something like that. You just put on your colored glasses of whatever you want to read it. That's not how it works.
Yeah.
And so we have tools that you would use to read any piece of literature. And I think those are actually important. And for whatever reason, I think that there's people that aren't reformed and people that are that sometimes kind of skip past this. Like, for some reason, it's wrong to want to know what the genre of a book is. You know, am I reading poetry? Am I reading a proverb? Am I reading a letter that Paul wrote to somebody? Am I reading apocalyptic literature? How does that matter in terms of what I'm reading and what it's supposed to mean?
Sure.
You know,
that's like the difference between a birthday card, an anniversary card, a graduation card, and a sympathy card for someone who died. Each one of those matters.
They're a genre within cards. I guess I never thought about that.
Yeah. Yeah,
like you don't want to give a sympathy card to somebody who just graduated, probably.
Yeah, right. And you probably don't want to give a birthday card to someone who just lost a loved one.
Exactly.
So it does matter. Like context matters. And this is where that's just part of the hermeneutic that we're talking about. You have genre, you have context, you have grammar. All of these become tools.
Yeah, meaning of words, word studies that people do. Mm-hmm. How does the Greek grammar of that verb work? Is it an imperative mood? You know, those are kinds of things that you learn, you're supposed to learn in grammar school about how to read English. And so you would just take that over into the Greek and the Hebrew as well.
Yep.
And that's the basic level stuff. But I don't want to move past that because it's important that we know those kinds of things because those are objective. They're you know, been thought for centuries and centuries about how to read a text. And and it's important to not skip past that.
No. So when it comes down to the Bible, so if we're thinking about we're going to mine the text to find out what it means, because that's the most important part, right? If this is, if the claim of the book is these are 2 Timothy, these are the words of God breathed out by him. So if that's the claim of the book, then we are going to want to know what it means, not for us, but we just better know what it means because that's where you have to start. How it applies to you, that will come later.
Yeah.
You got to know what it means first.
So now you just raised an issue that I think fits the fringe really, really well. Okay. Because the Bible is a different kind of book than any other book. Well, in one way it is like unlike any other book because of the authorship of it.
That's right.
In another way, I'll get to this in a minute. So most books are just written by a person. And you might say that they were inspired, you know, the muse came to them or whatever, and they just started writing down feverishly. There's another kind of book, and this is my opinion. I'd like to know what you think about it. But when you think about something like Mormonism or something like the Quran in Islam, I am of the opinion that there's probably two authors in those books, but that they're not God in either case.
Yeah.
So in other words, an evil entity can inspire or talk to somebody to whatever degree that would be and cause them to write down things that to me, it explains why there's a power behind those particular books that you don't find in most books because there is something supernatural that happened there. Now, a lot of Christians would be like, no, Joseph Smith just completely made the whole thing up. I mean, it's possible.
Sure.
He was a very imaginative young man.
he was something.
He was something. But I have a feeling that he was actually talking to something.
Oh, I don't disagree.
Okay.
Yeah.
So in that sense, there's two authorship and the Bible's the same way. However, the Bible is the only book that we have that's actually been God breathed from the Holy Spirit.
Right.
From the triune God. And I think what makes this interesting to me when you think about hermeneutics is, and I also want to know what you think about this because in seminary, they told us there's only one meaning in any text.
Yep.
This was very popular in the 90s, 2000s, you know. Yep. And I get what they're saying because you don't, like what we started off with, you don't want to import meaning that's not there.
Sure.
But if there's two authors, is it possible that the human author is intending something, but that the divine author has almost like a higher level view of what's being written that is, I'm not going to say it would ever be contradictory to the human author, but it would be complementary to it so that you get a unification of the 66 books that we have in our canon that you couldn't possibly get if there was only human authors that are working.
Yep.
And that becomes a presupposition that I have that helps me with some of these other things that we're going to talk about in a minute.
Sure.
That allows me to go, okay, so if I want to read the scripture through a covenantal lens, for example, we'll get to that.
Sure.
That presupposes that there is a God who is orchestrating all of these separate books and all of these separate authors and all these different places that they're writing over 1,000 different years. He's orchestrating them to actually be coherent enough so that I have a legitimate right to read covenant from Genesis to Revelation in a way that actually is legitimate and is actually exegetical.
Yeah. Yeah. You don't have one author who wrote the entire book. It's 40 authors, right? Who are contribute to the book. Are you tracking with me?
Yeah. 100%.
Okay. So if you have, let's pretend we're building a massive cathedral and you have one guy who spends his entire life focusing on, let's say, you know, the spiral at the top, right? And that's where his entire attention is. He may not fully be aware of how that fits into the rest of the cathedral, but the master architect would.
Right.
So he's like, I built the spiral at the top. Like, yeah. And then you back out and you realize that's a spiral of a top, but it's not the spiral of the top.
Yeah, there maybe there's 15 different tops of the, you know,
that's right. And this happens. Easiest one for me to use is the serpent in the wilderness. The original author wrote that. I don't think fully aware of knowing that later on Jesus would use that as an example, saying, I am the serpent raised in the wilderness.
Exactly.
So there's the original author's intention, which was look to
the original human author's
thank
intention.
You. Yeah. Yes. Well, that, yeah. So you, that, yeah, you had the original author's understanding, human author's understanding. And then you had God breathed, who knew both. I know what I'm giving this man, and I know how Jesus is going to use it.
Yeah. And I know how I'm going to actually inspire John in that case, you know, John 151 or whatever. Mm-hmm. Where John is now writing down that Jesus becomes that. Oh, no, that's actually John 3:3.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
So as the serpent was lifted up. So God knew that he was going to inspire John to write that.
Right.
When Moses was writing about the serpent in the wilderness.
That's right. And there is so many of these.
Yeah.
That you have the author, the human author's. Yeah, that's the best way to say it. You have the human author's perspective. And it's immediate context, what's happening within the story. And then you have, and this is a part of hermeneutics that we're going to talk about. Then you have what's called the continuity of the text or the analogy of faith, mm-hmm. where you have that story in the greater story. And it can have a more significant, broader reach in the big story than it ever did in the original story. And that's part, this is really important to understand, because when you don't think about it this way and you go back to the 1990s and this text can only have one meaning, mm-hmm. and it's only what the human author intended it to mean, then you're totally missing what 2 Timothy is saying, where Paul's like, no, this whole thing is breathed out by God and it comes through human pens, but the one in charge of what happens is God in the end.
You know, back in the... For most of church history, there was actually four senses of scripture that they would talk about. So there was the literal sense. And everybody had a literal sense.
Yeah.
But they also talked about like a allegorical sense. And so you read like people like Origen or some of those Alexandrian church fathers, Clement and stuff, and they're allegorizing all the time. Mm-hmm. And I think they had tropological and then there's a moral, mm-hmm. A sense of any text.
Right.
And so like modern evangelicals hate that idea. And they're like, you're just making stuff up. Mm-hmm. What do you think about that?
Yeah, I get what they're saying, because some of the allegories were pretty wild at times. You know, you're like, whoa. And it's a baby bathwater thing, right? It's like. Some of it's bad, but doesn't mean it's all bad. Because, dude, there's allegory in scripture.
Well, so I'm thinking about when Paul, with allegory, when sure. Paul talks about how Hagar and Sarah, in an allegorical way, how one represents the law and how one represents, you know, the heaven, the earthly city, Jerusalem, and the other one is the heavenly city. So here's my view of that. I believe that Paul is actually interpreting the scripture, and not that he's hearing some dictaphone message in his head saying you have to write down these words and only these words. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of people have a view of divine inspiration, and this is related very,
very much
to our topic. They have this view of that the Bible was inspired the way that the Quran claims to be inspired, mm-hmm. which is God spoke into a tape recorder and then he had Muhammad push play and write down everything that he heard.
Yeah. Well, same thing with Joseph Smith. He looked into the seer hat.
Right, right.
Yeah, through the seer stone.
So isn't it ironic that you actually have cults that are created from the dictaphone view, but the biblical inspiration isn't that.
No.
And I think that the apostles, so another one of my views is that the New Testament is the perfect inspired commentary on the Old Testament.
Yes, absolutely.
And that what the New Testament authors are doing is interpreting the Old Testament according to hermeneutical principles. Now they're doing it infallibly because the Holy Spirit is guiding them. And I would never claim that we can do that infallibly, but again, it's a baby bathwater thing that I don't like when I see how the New Testament authors are interpreting the Old Testament, there's two ways you can go with this. One way is to say we're not allowed to do what they did because they were inspired by God.
Mm-hmm.
I'm like, I really buck against that, because that means that there's like some kind of a secret code that they had that we're not privy to. And yet I think about how Jesus tells the Pharisees, you should have known.
That's right.
What this was about.
That's right.
How could he say that if only a select few people are actually getting the real knowledge?
Right.
So in other words, there's hermeneutical principles that are there for everybody. And in fact, I think that the scripture actually tells us what those are.
We're going to get into that. So then playing a little bit of an advocate here, 2 Peter 1:20. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So is this contrary to what we were saying as far as being inspired, like these words are, like, I guess, how do you respond to that?
Okay, so, well, there's different kinds of genres, right? So you have prophets who are actually giving future declarations. And in those cases, I would say that they're actually hearing something and then they're writing it down.
Right.
The same thing with like Leviticus, when you see that Moses is hearing what the law is from God and then he writes it down. Well, that's a different thing.
Sure.
And it's even a different claim. Like Leviticus claims that Moses heard these words and wrote them down. Right. But when you come to Samuel or something and you find that he's telling a story of Samuel and Saul and David, well, like that's a different kind of a genre altogether. He's not claiming that he's infallibly hearing God's law here. He's telling a story.
Sure.
And so we believe that he's telling that story infallibly according to what sola scriptura means and all those kinds of principles. But
yeah,
so I think you have to, even in the case of Peter, you have to know exactly what he's talking about.
Right. So he's talking about, thus saith the Lord, I'm speaking on behalf of literally, I received this from God. Versus like a book like Esther, where God's never mentioned. So what's the difference between Esther and a prophecy?
One is giving you a history, and one is telling you a future utterance that you couldn't possibly know unless you had heard it.
Right. And so the history is affirmed of being a part of God's blessed narrative that he was involved in. In other words, God claims it to be infallible. He claims it to be his. That's different from someone recorded it. Definitely the spirit's involved. And I'm speaking on behalf of the spirit. Like the spirit told me, God told me to communicate this to you.
Yeah.
Which is why there's so strong warnings in scripture about anybody who makes those claims. I mean, this goes back, if you remember, when we did the whole thing on Paul White and the prosperity gospel and prophecies, where Old Testament prophets could do signs and wonders. And they said, if anybody says, I'm speaking on behalf of God and they do signs and wonders, then you have to go and compare what they're saying.
Yeah.
And okay, well, clearly what you're saying is a contradiction to what we know of God. Therefore, we need to reject you and put you to death. So I think what Doug and I are doing, if you haven't felt this yet, this is why there's so much confusion, because the Bible is not one genre. We want it to be. We want it to be just a story. We want it to be just a manual. We want it to be just a moral guide, a moral book, but it's not. It is a story. That is absolutely true.
Here's a good example of how we want it to be that. At seminary, we took preaching classes. And, so I get to listen to all these different people preaching the text. I tell you the 100% truth. It didn't matter if we were in Genesis or Romans or James or Proverbs. Mm-hmm. Every single sermon, the point of the sermon was to give me three things of what I was to do at the end of it.
Of course.
I'm like, that is not what Genesis is here for.
No.
Now, it might be what Proverbs would be there for.
Sure.
I don't have a problem with what am I supposed to do if that's what the text is telling me.
Sure.
But that just kind of goes to show you that we have this very narrow view of what the scripture is actually there for. And boy, we just don't mine out for people as pastors the different kinds of ways that God speaks to us and the different ways that those can change us, more than just here's what you're supposed to do now that you've heard this.
Yeah, absolutely. And that doesn't mean that after a pastor appropriately, explains the text and points you to you know, the authorial intent, the author's intention, and then points you to Christ, that there isn't a way of providing application. That's obviously that's not wrong.
But the application doesn't always have to be, what am I supposed to do?
Exactly.
Maybe,
right.
Maybe that application can be, look at how incredibly amazing God is for what he just wrote.
Look how gracious is he. Look how patient. Him. That's right.
You know, that's
his grace, his mercy, his power, his, you know, there's so much that the Bible tells us about it that has nothing. What's interesting is the amount of passages that actually apply to modern day readers. Like this, what I mean by apply, like in your context, this is what you need to obey. It's very small section of scripture, like a fraction of a percent. It's going to be in the epistles when it's talking about how you're to conduct yourself morally and the church.
Right.
Which is really small. Like if you do the number count on it, it's really small. Versus all the narrative and prophecy and allegory and psalms and hymns that are all telling you about your, what's interesting is that it's telling you about your world, the world you live in. And what do we want to know? Yeah, but I want to know what I'm supposed to do. Like, you're never going to understand what you're supposed to do if you don't understand your world.
Imagine, imagine watching Lord of the Rings for the first time, the trilogy.
Sure.
And then somebody comes up to you after you've seen them all and they're like, okay, now, well, what are you going to do?
I'm going to take the ring to Mordor.
Like, the question is nonsensical, right? That's not how the literature is supposed to be changing you. It changes you on a much deeper level.
Sure.
So, all right, we're getting into some of the application, but let's move it back and talk about some of the, I think you call them six C's for how to read the scripture.
Are just what I'm using. You know, there's what we would say the broader understanding of how people have interpreted scripture. Right? And the reason why you have to use these tools is that you can come up with a proper, like one tool might tell you, oh, that's a man. Great. Like, what else about that man is important? You identified it's a human and you identified it's a male. What else about this is important? And sometimes we just run. We get our one application and we're like, that's that, you know, I'm going to apply. And this is how the prosperity gospel gets out of whack. So then we have to say, okay, so let's go through some of these tools. And we're going to go through these briefly. And I just want to do this as an example. This is not as an exhaustive list, but if the book Lord of the Rings, who would you say is the main character in Lord of the Rings from your perspective?
Sam.
Yeah. Well, okay. Wow. Threw me off there. You're messing with my illustration here, Doug.
Everybody would say Frodo.
Yeah, Frodo, right? So he's the hero of the story. You know, he's the one who goes through all whatever. So when you look at the Bible and you say, well, who's the hero of the Bible? It's easy to say that Jesus, the book is about Jesus, right? So the first tool and most important tool and primary tool we have to use is called a Christocentric view of scripture, right?
Yeah. And this is this to me is the number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 thing that you can do.
That's right.
And it's because so many people don't get it.
Right.
And we've talked about this in many shows about how Christ, people will read, you know, especially Old Testament. Okay, well, he might be there in some prophecies. And some people might take it to another level and go, well, okay, so this is like a type of Christ. Mm-hmm. This is a picture of him, like the bride, you know, in Song of Solomon is a type of the, you know, that kind of stuff. But he's actually there in person. And he's actually the main actor and character there.
The author.
He's the one who wrote. The same one who spoke the Sermon on the Mount also told Moses what to write on Mount Sinai.
Spoke the world into existence. John 1:1.
So when Jesus is chastising the Pharisees, he says, you search the scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. That's him giving, not just giving them, but telling them they should have already known that the scripture is about him. And then probably the even bigger one is in Luke 24, because that actually uses the word for hermeneutics.
Yep.
This is how you two are interpret the scripture. If you have that there, you can read it.
Yep. Let me pull it up here. So this is the Emmaus Road. This is the series that I'm doing. You can go to my church website and find that. where Jesus, I keep scrolling past it. Where'd it go? Oh, here we go. So Jesus is risen from the grave. He's walking down this road and he's encounters these two disciples and they're distraught. They're like, man, what has happened to Jesus? Like, we did not see this coming. And somehow they don't know it's him. They haven't figured it out that is him. And so this is where Luke says, Luke 24:27, and beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them.
That's the key word. He interpreted to them.
Yeah. So what do you mean? You're pointing this out. What do you mean by that?
Well,
first
of all, he's not making it up.
Right.
Okay. He's not hearing some voice in his head that's telling him he's using principles of interpretation and he's going back to the text. And he's showing them from the law and the prophets and the Psalms, which is a way of talking about the entire Old Testament, how it's about him. Now, it's not always about him in the same way. You don't want to stick a square peg into a round hole. But in one way or another, whether it's about him in person or about his covenants or about the grace that he's going to show or about him as the commander, you know, there's all kinds of ways that he's there, but he's interpreting how he is the point of the story. Mm-hmm. And that's where you again go back to John 5, that unless you do that, you are using the scriptures in vain. You're using them as an end to themselves when he is the end to which they point.
Yeah, going back to your Hobbit illustration, that doesn't mean there aren't other characters and other side stories that build the whole story, right? You've got the evil side, you have the good side, you have people who die. I mean, you have all kinds of characters and events that help pull the story together. And I think what the point Jesus is saying here is when you take all the stories of the Old Testament, you realize there's a central theme to them. And that theme, at times, it's really obvious.
Mm-hmm.
And at other times, you have to look at the whole picture and go, oh, now I see that this whole priestly system points us to the ultimate need of a final priest. Now, it's hard to see that in the beginning when it's just being set up. You got to back out a little bit and be like, oh, these priests are insufficient because they got to keep making a sacrifice over and over. And then we're being promised a final sacrifice. And we get a little bit of a hint of that from Abraham, like ahead of time, like, hey, there's going to be one that's provided. This is well before the system is set up, right? So the key here is that Doug and I aren't drawing on a tradition that's like, oh, you know, the Reformed said we should do it this way. No, the Reformed are arguing Jesus taught us this.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, Jesus taught us this. And Paul. I mean, the amount of time you have the New Testament writers interpreting the old, saying, here's what happened. Here's what it means. Here's how it should affect you, right? This is a great example that you gave from John, which I think is a powerful. He slaps him upside the head and John and says, you search the scriptures because you think in them, the words, the law is eternal life. He's like, no, I am the eternal life because they're speaking about me. So two times in two different gospels, we get the same hermeneutic. If the Old Testament's about Jesus, no one ever argues if the New Testament's about Jesus.
Right.
Right. So then we can say the whole thing's about him because both Testaments agree. And that's how we get our hermeneutics. Okay, so if that's the case, when we're interpreting a particular section, it is right and it is proper to ask yourself, how does this fit in the narrative of Jesus? Because if you don't, you're probably going to fall off some kind of a heretical cliff real fast, which happens, right? So this is what we call a Christocentric view of scripture, which is also going to be connected to, I think, this one, and I would say the analogy of faith or a continuity view of scripture, in that if the whole thing is about Jesus and it's his redemption, because this is what we're told from beginning to end. So it's not just about it's not just like about his life, like, oh, what happened to Jesus? The whole thing is about Jesus as redeemer of the world, not only just humans, but of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Is that fair?
Okay. Yeah.
Then that you have to then interpret every single story in light of that. Because if you don't, you could end up with multiple gods. You could end up with a polytheistic view of scripture. You could end up with Jesus as just a human being, and he's not God. I mean, there's so many things that you can do with the text because, well, it's been done. This is why we have creeds and confessions. So a Christocentric view, and it's not hard to do. Because like, I'll throw you on the spot, Doug, because I know you'll be able to crush this. When we think about the Exodus, that's a story by itself,
mm-hmm.
right? It's just unfolding. But in the end, when you stop and go, but how does that apply to Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
What would your answer be?
It was funny because I was literally just thinking it because of Jude. Mm-hmm. And I think we've talked maybe about this, but yep. it's worth bringing up again that there's a first time I ever read the ESV, mm-hmm. I was blown away by Jude 5
yeah.
because he says, Jesus saved the people out of Egypt. And I'm like, I've never read that before. You go back to the NIV and it says the Lord saved people out of Egypt. Where did Jesus come from? Well, that's a textual variant that some scribe at some point in time thought that can't be what it originally said. Somebody must have inserted that.
Right.
So I'm going to change it back to Lord because there's no way Jesus. Well, what's Jude doing there? He's connecting the bridge of one redemption of a physical people out of a land of Egypt that has its own story. It has its own characters. It has its own near end goal of them receiving the promised land and all that stuff. And he's bridging that gap to the new covenant with the new covenant people of God and doing it through a moral exhortation and saying that Jesus is the one who did both redemptions.
Right.
And so that means that the Exodus redemption is actually pointing us to the redemption of the new covenant.
That's right. So when you're reading Exodus, those events are important and they really happened and we can pay attention to them and we can enjoy them. And we can glean a lot from them. And then we go to the New Testament and go, well, what did the New Testament think about this Exodus? And it doesn't change it, negate it, cancel it, or make it go away. But it brings what I would say a broader picture in how the Exodus plays into Jesus. Like, how is this connected?
Yeah, so there's a near end and there's a fuller end.
That's right.
Of what the Exodus was. It was obviously the nearest end was the people were complaining because Egypt sucked.
That's right.
And so God had promised them these covenants, promises through Abraham. I'm like, what happened to those covenant promises? All right, it's time for me to fulfill those. And so he does that for them. But that was never the end of the story. And that's why the Old Testament doesn't end in Exodus.
That's right.
Doesn't end in Deuteronomy. It ends all the way down in Malachi with a kind of interesting prophecy of the coming of Jesus.
Yeah, that's right.
And so it's like the whole thing is open-ended. And it's like, this is definitely not a finished book.
No.
I've always wondered that, even about the canon, the way that the Jews organize the canon. It's like, I think their last book might be Esther.
Mm-hmm.
But it's like, that book just leaves you going, well, so what's the end?
That's right.
That's it? You know? No, it was never meant to be that way.
No. Okay. Pause. Let's go and make a divine council worldview from a Christocentric point of view. I mean, this is not hard to do at all. When you start thinking about the divine council, first of all, Jesus is in the council. He's part of the creation. Like, let us, you mm-hmm. know, whatever your view is on that, but mm-hmm. this is happening. Not a massive connection there yet, but then you fast forward and you get into Psalm 82 and I'm way ahead of myself.
Yeah, yeah.
You go to Deuteronomy, right? So, and we talked about this. So real quick, Doug, you know, in a flyby manner, we're not going to defend the divine council, but in a flyby manner, explain to people how Deuteronomy 32 is about Jesus. Or how Jesus is connected to it, I should say.
Well, it's actually it's the whole point. So it's a song of Moses about God's great redemption of his people. And right after he gives the nations to the sons of God, the very next verse is that Israel is his chosen people. And whose chosen people? The Lord's. Mm-hmm. But that's his inheritance.
That's right.
But what would that mean? Well, that would mean that the one inheriting has to be a son. Because the sons of God inherit, and so he has to be the son. So it has to be the son of God inheriting, which means that Jesus is the God of Israel, which is exactly what Jacob said back in Genesis 48, where he talks about the God and the angel who is my redeemer.
Yeah, so if you're new to it, let me just read it, and I'll let you keep going. Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided them mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. And this is where the broader story of what's happening. But the Lord's portion, his people, Jacob, is allotted heritage.
This has never been about wanting to do divine counsel for divine counsel's sake. Mm-mm. That's just as wrongheaded as the Pharisees going to the Torah for law's sake. It's about Christ. That's right. What verse 9 tells you. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, the rest of the song is about how they went and they forsook the rock. Who is the rock in the New Testament? It's Jesus.
Paul straight up says
exactly that.
That's right.
Right.
And they drank from the rock.
They forsook the rock who had saved them, and they went after other rocks who were foreign gods who had come along lately. That's all in the same song. Mm-hmm. And so the whole point of that song is from the beginning to the end is about Christ. And that means that the divine counsel is about Christ. And that means that that is one of the ways that we can go about thinking about hermeneutically understanding and interpreting the entire Old Testament is right through that lens.
So we would say the dominant, most important, primary tool in your hand when you read any text, according, not to Doug and I, and not according to history, according to Jesus,
yeah,
is that you need to be thinking about how this applies to him.
Right. And so any of these other things that we're putting on to it, they're all being filtered through him. So it's like an hourglass, right? Mm-hmm. And Jesus becomes that central part where just a few sands go through, and all these other parts, Old Testament way up here, filters through Jesus, New Testament down here. Now, what you want to do with divine counsel? Okay, divine counsel up here, Old Testament, filters through Jesus. How does it change in the New Testament? We've talked about that many times. You can do this with covenants.
Right.
Reformed people have loved to do this for 500 years. Why don't you tell us a little bit about that?
Yeah, so when you're thinking about, it's a worldview, man. We're talking about worldview. You have the divine counsel worldview. Then you have the covenant worldview, because it is a worldview. You realize the whole book is structured on this ancient Near Eastern use of covenants, right? If you go to the New Testament, I guess I could pull this up, but I'll do it here in a minute. You have what's called the Pactum Solutus, or the covenant of redemption. So Paul says, before the world began, God made a covenant within himself that mm-hmm. he would redeem sinners. So this happened between this, like, and this is how it's described, that the Father would give people to the Son would redeem them, and the Spirit would bring them to life.
Yeah. So whenever Jesus is talking about how he was sent by his Father, he has in mind that eternal covenant.
I have come to do the Father's will, John 6, all that the Father has given me. This goes back to the episode we did with Michael Heiser and John Calvin did a podcast.
Right.
We talked about John 6. Go back and listen to that episode. I can't wait. It hasn't come out for us yet, so can't wait to listen to that episode. So when you learn this from, again, Paul's commentating on the whole of the Old Testament. He's saying, oh, this whole thing that's unfolded, before the world began, God made a covenant. So then we understand that covenant mindset is already in the biblical worldview, right? Okay. So the whole, like, this idea of a covenant. Now, covenants are not like promises for us, or even like marriage. It's similar to marriage. The Bible does reference it to marriage, but covenants, the way in which they're used is that they're cut with animals' blood as a symbol of what would happen to the covenant breaker, right? So like, mm-hmm. if, like, Doug, if you and I made a covenant, we would sacrifice an animal, and then the two of us would walk through the both ends of the animal, and our agreement was, you know, we do a handshake now, but then the agreement was, if I break my side of the covenant, I will be pulled in two. I'll be sacrificed.
Right.
It's important people understand that, right? Because at the end of the day, who ended up being sacrificed on our behalf? It was Jesus.
It's a total ironic thing, because in that pulling apart of the pieces is actually in Genesis 15.
That's right.
And that's where Abraham sees the word of God in a vision. Mm-hmm. And then the word of God takes him outside and shows him the stars of the sky. And then he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And then he walks through the pieces. And the craziest thing about it is that Abraham's the one who broke the covenant. And Jesus is the one who ended up being torn in two because of it.
In our place.
Yeah.
That, so we had a covenant made with us. And this is what it goes down to. The whole Bible is structured in covenant language. So mm-hmm. what you learn quickly is that there is a covenant in the creation. God makes this promise. And the way the covenants work is, it's the way in which it's phrased constantly is, if you do this, you're part of the covenant, this will be what happens. And this for Adam was, if you obey, don't eat of the fruit of the tree, you will live forever. So the covenant has this language of do this and live. We know this is how we're supposed to understand it, because Paul tells us that. He says the first Adam failed to do it, and therefore he died. The second Adam, which was Jesus, succeeded to do it, and therefore we live because of his obedience. So the language of, you can call it whatever you want. In history, this second covenant has been called the covenant of creation. It's been called the covenant of life. We feel comfortable calling it a covenant of works because it was, do these works and you will live forever. The original contract or relationship that we had with God was that God created us, gave us something to obey. We failed it in Adam.
Yeah. Do this and you will live.
Now, pretty much everybody understands this except for Michael Heiser. He had some weird views on this. Bless his heart, he doesn't anymore. For those of you who think that we can't disagree with that guy and that all we do is believe everything he teaches, hear us out. He got this wrong. So the covenant of works immediately fails. This is chapter 3. And what are you introduced with? You're introduced with what's called a covenant of grace. And it's promised to Eve. And it says, through your seed will come the one who will, first of all, put to death what this satanic being did, this yeah. Satan, this deceiver, and then he will redeem you. Now, it's in very cryptic language. And each covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Levitical covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, all of them start giving us more puzzles to the pieces so that when, you know, the end of the Old Testament comes, we have everything we need to know. The Messiah is coming from Bethlehem. He's going to be a priest, a prophet, and a king. He's going to be of the line of David.
Yeah, I was just going to say that so to fill out just as an example, those last three covenants that you don't get unless you read my book or Scott Hahn or right. Yeah, there's a couple other people out there, but, and I'm not endorsing Scott Hahn, by the way. He used to be a Protestant,
right?
And then he fled yeah. over the Tiberias River. But anyway, so you got Moses,
right.
you got Levi, and you got David. But mm-hmm. what are those? Moses is the greatest prophet, according to Acts. Mm-hmm. Levi is the priest, and David's the king. So those three covenants are actually showing us three different offices.
Right.
And when you come to the new covenant, then you find that Jesus is actually obeying those three different covenants perfectly, therefore fulfilling or thereby fulfilling the prophet, priest, and king. And so he becomes the filter through which all those covenants are obeyed. And in him, then the new covenant foundation is laid, and it's all grounded in his work. It's not grounded in any of our works. And that's where you get this continuity, but also discontinuity, because sure. the discontinuity is that Jesus has now obeyed those other covenants so that we can have his righteousness because he knows that we won't obey them.
Amen. Yeah, I mean, Paul constantly is using this language of the prophets, Ezekiel and Isaiah, but then Paul's talking about the new covenant reality. So the way in which the Bible is structured is that the Old Testament structured a people around this original covenant, this old covenant, but it was insufficient to fulfill all that was necessary. And so the prophets start speaking of a new covenant
right.
and a new covenant bringer. Like there's actually a man who's going to bring this new covenant, right? And he's the perfect Messiah. He's the perfect lamb. He's the perfect priest. So when Jesus dies and rises again, the whole Old Testament was done by a multiplicity of animals and men. And one man comes, and that's the Messiah, and he becomes our hope. Well, that's how the whole Bible, like if you don't pay attention to covenant language, you're missing out on, you're not going to understand so much.
You know, it just struck me that where you find most of that language in the New Testament, and it's like most distilled form, is in Hebrews.
Yeah.
But think about the title of that book.
To the Hebrews.
It's to the Jews. That's right. Literally who that book is written to right. I think it was written to the Jewish rabbinical community that had converted to Christianity. They were right. having all kinds of fits. Mm-hmm. And for a lot of different reasons. But just think about it. What that means is that all the covenant language that it's using of all these different things Jesus is obeying, it necessitates a Jewish covenantal reading of the Old Testament.
Yes, it does. Otherwise, you're not going to understand right. it. You know, when Doug, you and I did an episode that came out today. So you and I are like 6-8 weeks ahead. And we're trying to get enough ahead so we can take the summer off. But today's episode was on baptism. Remember when we did that on the priest?
Right.
When you say you are of the line of the royal priest of Jesus, that means nothing to most people.
Yeah.
Because they don't have covenant language. They don't understand all covenant realities. So what you and I are saying is, If you really want to understand any portion of the text, go to the New Testament. What are you getting? Well, it's Christocentric. Second thing is the New Testament disciples have a clear view of covenant language. Peter and Paul often speak of the old covenants to help you understand new covenant realities. So this is why we would say an important tool when you're in the Old Testament is understanding how the old covenants are developing in light of the first covenant I talked about. God is redeeming his people. That's the big covenant. Underneath that, there are two little covenants, a covenant of works, do this and live. Nobody can do that. Everybody has failed. You know what I love about the law? Some people say, I don't think it's fair that Adam failed and I'm responsible. Moses is like, all right, here, you try.
Exactly.
you go for it. And then you fail, you go, now you see, after you tried, you wanted Jesus too, right? It's like, okay. So then that's what ends up leading you to this. Like everything is leading to, I need to be redeemed and the world needs to be redeemed by this Messiah. So that's the second tool. There's no way we're getting through all of these.
Well, you've got your third continuity.
Right.
You've mentioned that.
Sure.
And that's just a huge, huge thing.
Yeah.
People have this disjointed, disconnected view of the Old Testament from the New Testament, even the Old Testament from within itself.
That's right.
In some people's theology.
Sure.
And so what each of these that we've just talked about are helping you do is see the unity,
yes,
of the plan of redemption instead of this disparate group of different parts that I don't know how to make sense of.
Sure.
So if you're struggling with understanding the scripture, understanding the point of it, this is a major way that you can be helped.
Yeah, go to your continuity point. So like most people's hermeneutical tool, Doug, is moralism. So I go to David and I need to be like David and kill my giants.
Yeah.
Right. Or I need to be like Daniel, or I need to be like Joseph.
Yeah.
Your hermeneutical tool is moralism in every story. Whereas no, the story of David and the giant, it actually goes back to Genesis 6, actually goes back to Genesis 3 and the seed and the seed wars.
Yeah. It's a divine council story is actually what it is.
Yes, it is. It's a divine council story.
It's a Christian story. Too.
It's a covenant story. When you finally go, okay, so wait a minute. How is David and Goliath connected to Jesus? Well, we could do a whole episode on that. It's amazing.
Yeah.
How is it connected to covenant theology? Well, because David, the line of David is the king. Who's leading us to
the... And Saul is the one who failed to kill and do his kingly duty as the king of Israel.
That's
right.
And he
wasn't even from the right tribe.
Like, and David ends up failing. And Solomon ends up failing, right? And then when you're thinking about the stories of Joseph and Daniel, those are all covenant stories, but Christocentric stories. And what we're saying is, I think you can add in the divine council worldview, but it has to be underneath. It's a supporting role.
Right, right.
And when you understand the supporting
role.
Just
like covenant is a supporting role.
Yes.
Behind Christ himself.
Christ is our foundation to which our hermeneutical house will be built upon.
Mm-hmm.
And then you need plumbing and electricity and 2x4s and walls and structure. And then you get the completeness of the Bible. What we're arguing for is that we believe that if you start with Christ, you will reach a proper understanding, utilizing all the other tools. And I'll throw them in there. We won't cover them all. But the other tools that are important is context. This would be grammatical, historical.
Yeah, so we've actually talked about that. So that's
a little bit
good.
Of grammar.
But that's a good C.
Yeah.
Context.
Context. Okay. The other one would be what I would say contrast, law and gospel. We have to make sure that we understand what is the law and what is the gospel. Because if you don't, you end up with moralism again.
Yeah.
God saves those who are good.
Yeah, you know? You get Moses light.
That's right.
Becomes the gospel.
And then the last one, which we will save for a future episode, but I would say our entire podcast is built on this. I would say it's a cosmic view. This is the last tool. You have to interpret the scriptures. You must interpret the scriptures in light of both realms. What's happening in the physical realm and what is happening in the spiritual realm. Paul demands this. You do not wrestle against flesh and blood. What you see, you wrestle against a realm you cannot see. And that realm was introduced to you in the Old Testament.
It's not just, it's our very view of inspiration demands it, John, because
human
and God, that's who wrote the Bible. Two,
right.
One is earthly, one is supernatural.
That's
so
right.
If you don't have a cosmic view of a hermeneutic, then you're missing half of the story.
So my argument would be this. If we were to take our Christocentric view being the bottom, that's the foundation. Then on top of that, we're going to say, okay, the Bible's now, so that we know it's about Jesus. How do we get there? Well, we get through covenants. Oh, that's helpful. Okay, that makes a lot of sense. That means everything that we interpret must be in continuity with that story. That's the third one, right? So you have Christ as the bottom, covenant theology is our structure. That demands continuity. That means everything that we look in, we can never take it out of context. We can't just pull a verse out and say, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means I'm going to win this football game. That's not what that means, right? Because we know of Christ and covenants and continuity, the context demands we can't do that. Then that would lead us to, okay, then I need to, if I'm seeing something that says do this and live, I know that's the law. I'm not going to put my faith in that. If it says Christ did it for me and I can live, that's the gospel. I'll put my faith in that. That leads us to this last point in which we're holding the whole podcast argumentation is that the divine counsel worldview fits perfectly in this because it's part of the cosmic tool that tells us God is using angels and principalities.
Well, the covenant is as well, though, because who's making the covenant?
The Trinity.
God is the one. He's coming from somewhere else. He's not coming from here.
That's right.
Covenant itself, you would think that people would stop and think for 1 minute of how supernatural covenants are.
Yeah, but it's like if it's dealing with God, it can be supernatural. But if it's dealing with us, it can't be. I don't know. I don't understand it.
We are supernatural because we are a body and soul. And when my body dies, I'm pretty sure I got a soul that's never going to die. I read that in a Reformed catechism somewhere.
That's right. So our argument is that you could say these are Reformed hermeneutics.
Sure.
I would say that this is what I would call every single one of these tools have come from the text.
Yeah.
And not one of these tools, not one contradicts a cosmic / divine counsel worldview. Now, I will say many of them contradict Michael Heiser. I will gladly say that because it's true. And I love the man. I dearly do. I'm thankful for him. Did he get everything right? No, neither did John Calvin or Benjamin Keach or Martin Luther.
Oh, Benjamin Keach, because he's a Baptist.
That's right. He's part of the divine council. I forgot about that. So,
John, we never talked about the Reformed fringe. Why don't tell us a little bit about the fringe?
So this is
why people know because we changed the name of the podcast. So
that's right. So this is why we started the Reformed Fringe. First of all, the podcast, but we also thought, man, when I met you, and you have met hundreds of people who are like Doug, it's really refreshing to finally meet somebody who's conservative. And I don't mean that as a dig of anyone else, but they're tied to a historic tradition, and yet they're thinking fringy.
Yeah.
Right. So we started an online community for that very reason. You can go to reformfringe.com, and it is off Facebook, Twitter, any of those places. It's our own private platform, so nobody's monitoring it but us. There's 140, 150 people in there, something like that so far. And it's pretty well protected. Like we're not there to argue and fight. You can have a variant view. As a matter of fact, you don't even have to be Reformed. We just want you to know where Doug and I are coming from. That's perspective. So if you're Reform friendly, if you can hold your nose with us, we want to talk about these. We talk anywhere from hymns to the news to, you know, what we're dealing with in the text. It's a wonderful place. Some people describe it as UFOs and cryptids. That's not what we're doing. It's not excluded, not what we're doing.
Most of the posts aren't about that.
As Doug likes to say, and I agree, one of the best ways to support what we're doing is to like this video. It lets YouTube know that you appreciated it. If you're not subscribed, please subscribe. If you're listening to this, go subscribe and then share it with somebody. That's the best way to help because we want more people to have these proper tools of interpretation, especially the cosmic view, the supernatural view of scripture. So can we tell them what we're going to talk about next, or is that dangerous? Do we commit to it?
It's a surprise.
All right. Well, I'll tell you what, you're not going to want to miss it. Come back next week.